On November 8th of 1981, a year and 9 months after his search began on the claims of Christianity, Lee Strobel surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. See, his wife had become a Christian, which kind of freaked him out and worried him quite a bit. And so he began to investigate this decision she had made, first to disprove it and then to understand it. And he finally reached the conclusion after nearly 2 years that it was absolutely true. This is how he kind of summed up, and this is a direct quote, what he discovered. He said, "I discovered in light of the torrent of evidence flowing in the direction of Christianity that it would require more faith for me to maintain my atheism than to become a Christian." Now, what makes his story unique is that Lee Strobel was an investigative reporter and the legal journalist for the Chicago Tribune. He had a law degree from Yale University and basically a no-nonsense approach to uncovering truth. And after he surrendered to Christ, he eventually resigned from journalism. He became both a pastor and an author. He's written a series of books, The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, The Case for the Creator, The Case for Easter, among others. The movie clip that we just watched is from The Case for Christ, and it offers some insight into this journey that he undertook to conclude ultimately that the Bible is true, that Jesus is who he said he was, the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Now we're wrapping up this month-long journey of discovery that we've been on here at Nelson Christian. It's called Four Steps from Jesus. The first week we talked about an atheist claim that there is no God. And I asked you, if you were an atheist, would you consider being an agnostic and at least admit that you aren't 100% sure that there's no God? And that message talks specifically about the origin of the universe, the origin of everything that we experience here now. In the second week, I asked an agnostic to consider becoming a deist and at least acknowledge that there is tremendous evidence in the natural world for intelligent design. So much design that it points to a designer. Last week, we talked about a deist actually making the step to being a theist, someone who believes that God can, that there's a God who wants to have a personal relationship with us. In other words, would you believe in the God of the Bible? And today, one more step. If you are a theist who believes in the God of the Bible, would you consider embracing Jesus Christ as Lord? And I know that's a big ask, believe me. I get that. I just want you to hear me out and understand that whatever decision you make could be the most important decision you'll ever make. And even though I've addressed this series to people who maybe don't believe in God or at least start there, I've gotten a lot of feedback over these last weeks from people who've been Christians for a long time but have struggled at times with doubt. David Heller accumulated letters from children that they wrote to God. His book's called Children's Letters to God. And he included in his book a note that Neil, a little boy, had written. It said, "Dear Mr. God, how do you feel about people who don't believe in you? Somebody else wants to know." And it was signed, "A Friend." I got this friend who wants to know how you feel about people who don't believe in you. Now look, maybe you're one of those people who says, "Why do we even need a series like this? I've believed in this stuff forever." And maybe you just heard the gospel, you embraced it, no doubts, never looked back. There are people like that. But maybe for you, faith has been more than a stretch. Maybe you have this friend, you know, who's not sure. Or maybe you used to believe, but as you've grown, as you've gone to high school, college, kind of lived enough of life, and you said, "You know, I'm not sure anymore." Maybe you wish that you believed all this that you learned growing up, but you've got some nagging doubts that keep you awake at night. Wherever you are in your spiritual journey, and I really hope and pray that this series has been helpful for you. And I would challenge you, if you missed some of the earlier weeks in the series, go to our website. We have podcasts. We have videos. You can listen to these messages. If you email the church office, I will send you the written manuscripts if you'd rather read than listen. I'm just asking, don't stop searching. Don't stop seeking. Keep the lines of communication open, because this is all so very, very important. Now, as we wrap up today, we're going to take some time to investigate the claims of Jesus. If you think about it, Jesus made some outrageous claims. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen God. The Father and I are one. Whoever believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send me into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through me. Man, that is a lot to swallow. That's a pretty huge stretch for a lot of people, honestly. And I can understand why. In fact, those statements of Jesus, I think, lead to two very important questions. One, did he really say those things? And two, are they true? Did he really say them? Are they true? Last week, we talked about the integrity of the Bible. And we saw that this idea that legends about Jesus sprung up over centuries of time, that there really wasn't time for that according to the historical record. The teachings about Jesus being the divine Son of God, the belief that he died on the cross for our sins, that he was raised to life 3 days later. Man, the church has been teaching that since the very earliest days after the crucifixion. In fact, history points to the fact that Jesus' followers were preaching and teaching. They were being tortured. They were being martyred just months following the death of Jesus. Why? Because they were convinced that he was the Lord and Savior of mankind, that he had come back to life and is alive even today. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Philippians, and he wrote it maybe about 30 years after the crucifixion of Christ, and he included in the book of Philippians a kind of a psalm or a song that the early church, it is believed by scholars, were already using in their worship services before he recorded it in Philippians. This is what it says concerning Jesus. Philippians 2:6, though Jesus was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave. He was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God, and he died a criminal's death on the cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor, gave him the name that is above all names, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That was all written not long after Jesus died on the cross. Is it true, though? That's what matters. And if it's true, what are the implications for your life and for mine? See, as we think about the identity of Jesus today, let me kind of give you a parallel way to think about this. Michael Phelps, if you're a person who watches the Olympics, Michael Phelps, greatest swimmer of all time. Now, there have been, and there certainly are, many great swimmers in the world, but he is head and shoulders above every other one. And to prove that, I would not even need to bother telling you that when he was 10 years old, he held a national record in his age group, even though that's true. I would not need to tell you that he broke the world record in the 200-meter butterfly before his 16th birthday, even though that's true. I could mention 6 gold medals that he won in the 2004 Olympics, 4 gold medals that he earned in 2012, 4 more in 2016 with some bronzes and silvers thrown in. He's the most decorated Olympic athlete of all time. And all that is well and good. But to prove that he's the greatest of all time, all I really need to show you is the 2008 Olympics where he won 8 gold medals. He gold medaled in every event he competed in. And that's really the end of the discussion when it comes to his place in history as the greatest swimmer of all time. Everything kind of rises and falls on the Beijing Olympics. 8 in 08 is what the journalist said about him. We're talking today about Jesus being the divine Son of God and the Savior of the world. And we could talk about his profound teaching. And we could talk about the abundance of miracles he performed. We could talk about prophecies from the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament through him. But here's the deal. Everything rises and falls on the resurrection. Just like Michael Phelps' performance in 08 in the Olympics, Jesus' resurrection is the key. If Jesus made all those claims about being the Son of God and the Savior of the world, and if he rose from the dead, well, man, that kind of proves his credibility. Now, if he said all those things and then his body decomposed in the grave somewhere after his death, then he was at best a nice guy and a gifted communicator, but certainly nothing more. Everything rises and falls on the resurrection of Christ. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, I passed on to you what was most important and what had been passed on to me, that Christ died for our sins, just as the Scripture said. He was buried, he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scriptures said. And then he went on in verse 14 of that chapter to say, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then all our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. The resurrection is the core belief of Christianity. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. I mean, let's face it, if Jesus rose from the dead, he's believable. If he didn't, well, let's pack up, let's go home, and let's just get ready for Thanksgiving, the next holiday. Although I'm not exactly sure who we are going to be thanking if we decide that none of this is true. A close follower of Jesus named John wrote this in a little letter he wrote in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 says, we proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes. We touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we've seen him, and now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. Friends, we know the crucifixion took place. The fact that Jesus of Nazareth was killed on a cross is sound historical fact. Historians with any integrity at all believe that because of all the evidence. The question is not, did he die? The question is, did he rise from the dead? Why do we believe that? Certainly a lot of people don't. Some have suggested that Jesus' body was stolen out of the tomb and then the resurrection myth got started. Others said that Jesus' body was placed in the tomb, but later the disciples went to the wrong tomb. They got confused and it was empty. And so they started this story that he had risen from the dead. Overactive imagination. Then there's the swoon theory. That's kind of what they talked about in the video clip we watched earlier. Some people say Jesus just swooned on the cross, or he passed out on the cross. He was laid in a cool tomb. He later regained consciousness. He came out convincing his disciples that he had risen from the dead. I've read this to you before, but I wanted you to hear it again in this context. J. Vernon McGee was an old radio preacher from the past. Some of you remember him. A woman wrote to him one time, and she said, dear Brother McGee, our preacher told us that on Easter, Jesus just swooned on the cross, and the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? He wrote back, and he said, dear sister, beat your preacher with a leather whip 39 heavy strokes. Nail him to a cross and hang him in the sun for 6 hours. Run a spear through his heart, embalm him, put him in an airtight tomb for 3 days, then write back and tell me what happens. Man, if you've ever seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, you have a pretty good idea of what Roman crucifixion looked like. Roman soldiers were not in the habit of letting condemned criminals faint and then get nursed back to health. Death was their specialty. Jesus died on the cross. There's no doubt about that. In the movie clip we watched where it talked about the American Medical Journal, that article does exist. And they did say there's no way he swooned on the cross and came back to life or and then was nursed back to health. It's just absolutely impossible. There's no doubt that he died on the cross. Ancient sources that are by people that were not believers tell us that. The question remains, though, what happened after that? Did he come back to life? And there are several reasons that certainly convince me. One is simply eyewitness testimony. Like we said last week, we know from history that the 27 books of the New Testament were written while eyewitnesses of Jesus were still alive. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James, later by the apostles, and last of all, I also saw him. Paul says, look, there are dozens, hundreds of people still alive that you can ask. You find them. You ask them. They'll vouch for what I'm telling you. Jesus came back to life. And we see that recorded in Scripture. Look, over and over again in the Bible, details are inserted to give confidence to what we believe. Now, we're kind of used to people who write novels today. We're used to them writing fiction, but they try to make it sound believable. Authors make up all kinds of minor details to make the story come alive. The smell of honeysuckle hung in the air as the mighty hero with the bronze shield takes the fair young maiden with the hourglass figure into his powerful arms, and he strokes her golden hair with his calloused hands. And they just paint these pictures with all these details that are all fabricated. They're just made up. But they want it to sound real. They tell us time of day. They tell us season of the year, the weather, what people were eating in the restaurant, where they were eating, facial expressions, many, many details. Ancient literature really did not do that. When tales were told, they weren't embellished in ways to try to make them sound believable. It was just characters larger than life. Details were reserved for true stories. Listen to how Luke begins his account of Jesus' life. He says, many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They used the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided, he said, to write a careful account. Then in chapter 3, he continues, it was now the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, the Roman emperor. Pontius Pilate was governor over Judea. Herod Antipas was ruler over Galilee. His brother Philip was ruler over Iturea and Trachonitis. Lysanias was ruler over Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. At this time, a message of God came to John, son of Zechariah, who was living in the wilderness. Does that sound like mythology? Or does it sound like history? It kind of sounds like the evening news. You know, this is what's going on. This is when this happened. This is where this happened. And maybe you're thinking, well, yeah, but those New Testament writers were pretty smart guys. They probably threw in details to trick us into thinking it was true. I mean, I guess. But the Bible doesn't really waste words with unnecessary details either. It doesn't lay it on too thick. When it gives specifics, there's usually a reason. For instance, the Gospel of Mark tells us that when Jesus was carrying his cross through the city streets of Jerusalem, he needed some help because he was so weak from the beating he had received, and so they grabbed a guy named Simon. It says in Mark 15:21, a passerby named Simon, who was from Cyrene, was coming in from the countryside just then, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why would Mark tell us who Simon's sons were? Most scholars agree that Alexander and Rufus were eyewitnesses, of course, and probably they were well known to the readers of the Gospel of Mark. It's like, you want more information? You want to talk to somebody who was there? Well, just talk to Alexander and Rufus. I mean, it's like this whole thing has the ring of authenticity. There's another kind of striking detail about the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They were women. And you say, well, you know, what's the big deal about that? Women went to the tomb first. So what? They get up earlier. They work harder. You would expect them to beat the men there, right? I mean, I know what you're thinking. Well, the thing is, in the first century, don't shoot the messenger here, I'm just telling you. In the first century, women were considered such unreliable witnesses, they were not allowed to testify in court. They just couldn't be trusted. I'm just saying, don't get mad at me. This is not a shot at women. Here's the point. If you were trying to make up a story that people would believe, if you were just fabricating something, and you wanted to convince people Jesus rose from the dead, you never in the world would have said that women were the first eyewitnesses. That would not help your case. The only good reason to include in the Bible that women were the first eyewitnesses is pretty much because women were the first eyewitnesses. And we just have to acknowledge that. This is one of my favorite reasons why I believe in the resurrection. This works for me, maybe it doesn't for you. James, the brother of Jesus, he had been skeptical of Jesus' ministry. He certainly didn't believe in Jesus' true identity. Later, James became a key leader in the early church in Jerusalem. He wrote one of the most pivotal letters in the New Testament. Many I've heard say it's their favorite letter in the New Testament. He eventually was martyred for his faith. In the letter, the book of James that he wrote, he referred to himself as a servant of Jesus, and he referred to Jesus as Lord. And you have to say he didn't believe and then he did believe. What changed his mind? Or maybe think of it this way. Do you have a brother? Do you have a brother? What would it take to convince you that your brother is the Son of God? Or what would it take your brother to be convinced that you're the son or the daughter of God? You say, well, it'd take a miracle. And that's exactly what it took. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, you know who Jesus appeared to after the resurrection? And he lists all these people. And he said, oh yeah, he appeared to James too. His oldest brother. And it convinced him. The Apostle Paul was an enemy of Christians. He was a persecutor of Christians. He experienced the risen Lord. He became a missionary. It takes something pretty big to change somebody from being a persecutor of Christians to a missionary for Christ. Most of the earliest Christians were Jews. Faith in Christ began with Jews, and then it spread to Gentiles throughout the Roman Empire. Listen to me. Jews never, ever, ever believed that you were supposed to worship a human being. Now, the Romans did that. The Greeks did that. Jews never, ever did that. But something happened that was so dynamic, so dramatic, so earth-shattering that all of a sudden this group of Jews said, hey, this guy is divine. We need to worship him. The only thing that makes sense is the resurrection of Jesus. There is so much eyewitness testimony for the resurrection of Christ that seasoned attorneys who have studied all of this say in a court of law, this would be an open and shut case. But we have more evidence than just eyewitnesses. You think about the empty tomb. I mean, seriously, Jesus was crucified. What happened to his body? If his enemies stole the body, well, they would have just produced a rotting corpse whenever the rumor started that Jesus had risen from the dead. The Pharisees would have loved that. If the friends of Jesus stole his body out of the tomb so they could start a rumor that he had risen from the dead, do you really think they would have gone to their deaths for something they knew was a lie? Of course not. We said earlier that some people suggested they went to the wrong tomb and just assumed that Jesus had risen from the dead. The tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man who probably spent a lot of money buying that tomb. Do you think he forgot which tomb he bought? The soldiers were sent to guard the tomb. To disobey that order would have meant certain death for them. You think they just kind of guessed which tomb to go to and they went to the wrong one? Nearly every country, every religion has tombs that mark where the founders are buried, right? Would Jesus' followers have abandoned the site of Jesus' burial if he was still there? I don't think so. He only needed that piece of real estate for 3 days, and then he was gone. They didn't bother even keeping up with exactly which tomb was his. It just didn't matter. And you say, well, Mark, that was a long time ago. That's 2,000 years ago. And I get it. But the implications of the empty tomb were just as real then as they are today. When somebody dies and the body disappears, you kind of want to know why. Now, one more key piece of evidence for me of why I believe the resurrection is faith despite persecution. The followers of Jesus were so freaked out during the time of the crucifixion, they ran from the soldiers, they hid from the religious leaders, they're cowering in fear in this upper room somewhere, wondering if they're next in line to be crucified. And 3 days later, they are running around all over the place proclaiming from the rooftops that Jesus had risen from the dead. In a few short weeks, they're preaching and teaching all over Jerusalem, even though they've been commanded by the leadership not to. Something changed them, something so dramatic that they were willing to risk everything. The only thing that makes sense is the resurrection of Jesus. People don't die for a lie, and yet they endured unbelievable persecution. Now, people will die for something they think is true when it's not. We've all seen in the news about suicide bombers who strap explosives to their bodies because they think it's going to enhance the afterlife for them. But these guys were witnesses of the resurrection. They were tortured and murdered because they would not stop talking about what they had seen and heard. They weren't facing persecution because of a flawed belief system. They were choosing persecution because of what they experienced with their own eyes. Friends, everything rises and falls on the resurrection of Jesus. If he came back to life, we can assume he's telling the truth. If he didn't, all bets are off. Back in 2020, a survey was done of American adults asking what they believe about Jesus. 52%, just over half, believe Jesus was a great teacher who upheld moral values, but he was not the Son of God. More than half of the people in the United States, according to surveys, believe that. The same survey revealed that 30% of evangelical Christians do not believe Jesus is the Son of God who came back to life again. I'm not sure how they define evangelical Christian, but I certainly would think that that's pretty much kind of what it means to be a Christian, is you believe Jesus is divine, the Son of God, and he came back to life. I thought that was just sort of assumed. But supposedly, 30% don't believe that. Now, and maybe kind of that's where you are today. Maybe you sort of feel like, look, yeah, I'm sure he was a good guy, but he's not the Son of God. Maybe a great teacher, but not the Son of God. C.S. Lewis kind of explained that Jesus did not leave us that option. In the historical writings of the New Testament, Jesus claimed to be God. He said he had the power over sin and death. He forgave sins. He received people's worship. C.S. Lewis said, if those things were not true, and he knew they were not true, he's a liar. He's not a great teacher. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. Now, if those things were not true, but he thought they were true, he's a lunatic. But if those things are true, then he's the Lord. Liar, lunatic, or Lord, those are the options he left us. That's what C.S. Lewis said. Tim Keller threw in another L word. He said, well, maybe Jesus is a legend. But you know, we talked about that last week. People who say there really was no Jesus of Nazareth, they're just ignorant of history. There's so much evidence that Jesus lived and died. Even from people who were not believers, outside of the Bible, loads of evidence. We know he lived and died. The big question, of course, again, resurrection. I believe in the resurrection because of the things we've talked about. I believe Jesus is who he said he was. I heard this week about a businessman who was a believer in Jesus, and he found a passage in the Bible, and I don't know if he wrote it out by hand or if he typed it up, but he just put it in paragraph form. There's no verse numbers, no reference. And he just put these verses down, and then he went around to people in his building and he asked them to read these words. And this is part of what he wrote. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So this man wrote out those verses. He took them to co-workers all over the building. Some were Jews, some were Christians, some were Muslims and of other faiths, and there were people who would consider themselves atheists. And he asked all of them, who are those paragraphs talking about? And everybody said Jesus. Everybody said, well, that's obviously written about Jesus. Even people who didn't believe in Jesus said, well, sure, that's talking about Jesus. So then he said, okay, where do you think that those words come from? And people said, well, that's from the New Testament, obviously, where we learn about Jesus, where people talk about Jesus. And he said, would it surprise you to know that those words were actually written by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before Jesus? And not only were they surprised, they were shocked, because you read it and you say, well, that's obviously talking about Jesus, and yet it was prophesied 700 years before. Friends, look. We will never have a face-to-face encounter with the God of the universe in this life. We are not going to be able to have any kind of intimate dialogue face-to-face in person with Jesus in this life. Until we die or Christ comes back, it's just, there's not going to be inconclusive, or there's not going to be, sorry, conclusive, irrefutable proof that the God of the Bible is true, that Jesus rose from the dead, that he's the Savior of the world. There's always, listen, always, always, always going to be a step of faith that we have to take that is beyond the evidence that we have. But it is one step of faith. It is not a blind leap into total darkness. It is a decision that can be cognitively based on evidence, not fairy tales. The bottom line of this message, the bottom line of the series is this. Listen carefully. Faith means taking one step beyond the evidence. Faith means taking one step beyond the evidence. You know, somebody said that the same sun up in the sky melts wax and it hardens clay. And the gospel is like that too. Some people hear the gospel and their hearts just melt, and they receive the Lord into their lives. Other people hear the gospel and they just close up hard. The same sun melts wax and hardens clay. My prayer is that as you experience the God of the Bible, as you experience the description of Jesus Christ, that your hearts would soften, that you'd be open to the message of Christianity, and that you would take the next step toward him. And if you're ready today, man, I want to help you take that step. I had a friend several years ago. I sent this material to him, and he passed it on to a friend of his who was not a believer. She sent an email after she'd read the first chapter. She said, I've got great news. I'm not an atheist. I'm an agnostic. And it was one step in a journey. And I don't know where you are on that journey, but I want to help you. We want to help you as a church take next steps. Because I'm telling you, faith is just one step beyond the evidence. Let's pray. Father, I believe that you revealed yourself to us, certainly through your word, the Bible. But we believe that you revealed yourself through the beauty of nature and the intricate design of the universe. But most important of all, we believe that you revealed yourself through Jesus Christ. That when he came to this earth, he not only lived a perfect life, he not only worked miracles and taught amazing truths, he laid down his life on the cross, and then he came back to life again to prove that everything he said was true. God, we all have to make the decision for ourselves. Our parents' faith doesn't count. The faith of the church where we attend doesn't count. Each one of us has to make a decision in our relationship with your son, Jesus. My prayer is that we would seek him, follow him, embrace him. We thank you that you reached out to us and saved us. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.